He is without a doubt the most influential person in human history. His radical teaching would shock and transform the ancient world. He's been called the cornerstone of all of Western civilization. The world's history is divided into ages before and after his birth. Nearly one-third of the world population, over 2 billion people, believe him to be the chosen one, the Messiah from God. He claimed to be divine. He performed miracles. Witnesses said he was raised from the dead. But what do we know about this itinerant preacher and Jewish carpenter from a tiny mountain village in ancient Galilee? Is he really who he claimed to be? And what is his message for us today? Follow Dr. Ed Heinsohn, noted Bible scholar, author, and teacher of religion, as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus in the land of Israel. Learn about the life and ministry of Jesus from the writings of those who witnessed it. Discover the teacher, the healer, the prophet and savior who would be called the light of the world. Discover Jesus of the Bible.
Come with me as we go around this region, from Nazareth to Capernaum to Bethsaida to Chorazin to all of the places where Jesus came, preached, healed, touched the lives of people, and ultimately changed their lives forever.
In 33 AD, Jesus will make his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He and the disciples will make this journey at Passover. Passover is the commemoration of the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt, and it's one of three great pilgrim feasts of Israel. The events of this Passover would be the climax of Jesus' life and ministry. In 7 days that would change the course of history, Jesus will be arrested, abandoned, beaten, crucified, and buried. Yet this week that has been called the Passion or the Suffering of the Christ will not see the end of Jesus or his movement. In the greatest miracle man has ever witnessed, Jesus will emerge from his tomb alive. At a time when Jews come to Jerusalem to remember their deliverance from the angel of death at Passover, Jesus will come to Jerusalem to turn back death itself. In an upper room in the old city of David, Jesus has gathered his disciples for an early Passover meal. They observe the Seder, a ritualized meal that is a commemoration of the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt. In what will forever be remembered as the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus presents himself as the sacrificial lamb of Passover. It would be his blood that would save his followers from judgment, and his body that would be broken in atonement for their sin. After the meal, Jesus and the disciples make their way to the Mount of Olives, where they will stop and pray in the Garden of the Olive Press, known as Gethsemane. Jesus waits for the inevitable confrontation that he knows is coming.
It was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus brought the disciples that night to get alone, to get away, and yet he realizes before the night is over, he'll be betrayed. Judas was already at the temple, making his final arrangements, saying to the leaders, "Oh, I know where he'll be. He'll go to that garden, he always does. They'll spend the night there on the opposite side of the valley of the Kidron, and it's there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives at the Garden of Gethsemane, he and the disciples will spend the night." While Judas is making the arrangements for the betrayal, Jesus is trying to warn the disciples of what is coming. He takes Peter and James and John further into the inner recess of the garden and says to all the disciples on the perimeter, "Watch with me and pray, for those three on the inner circle, come further with me and watch and pray." And then the Bible tells us in Matthew, the 26th chapter, that Jesus himself went even further into the garden, fell on his face, and began to cry out to the Father, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." You have the contrast between the place here among the olive trees. And I wonder if these olive trees could speak, what story they would tell us. Because those who came so close that night, the temple guards, Judas himself, face to face with Jesus, they came face to face with the Son of God, and yet they missed him. What a tragedy. If olive trees could weep, they would have wept that night for all that they missed, all that the disciples missed, who forsook him and fled before the night was over.
In all his years in ministry, one of Dr. Heinzen's greatest desires was to go to Israel and do a video series on the life of Christ on location, looking at the very places like Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, to Jerusalem, where he confronted the scribes and ultimately died on the cross and rose from the dead. Join Dr. Heinzen on his journey to Israel in this special series titled Jesus of the Bible. For your gift of at least $90, you will receive this vibrant 140-page book, which answers some of the most difficult questions of Jesus and his life. You will also receive this DVD set, which includes 12 breathtaking lessons plus bonus footage on 6 DVDs. To order today, call 1-800-622-2767 or go to thekingiscoming.com. Don't miss out on this life-changing series from one of the most distinguished biblical teachers of our time. Get your copy today.
You're watching Jesus of the Bible with Dr. Ed Heinzen. Jesus has taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. While his disciples, full from their Passover meal, slumber, Jesus prays in anguish, aware that his time of pain and suffering is at hand. The temple guard is on the march, and they are coming for him. They will be led to this garden by a member of his inner circle of followers. It is Judas who identifies the rabbi from Nazareth. He will betray his master with a kiss. As the temple authority move to arrest Jesus, the loyal disciples resist. In the commotion, Peter draws a sword and is ready to fight. But Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword as he surrenders to the temple guard. As Jesus is led away down the Kidron Valley, he passes by the ancient cemeteries at the foot of the Mount of Olives. He is on his way to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter and John follow, but at a distance, trying not to be seen by Jesus' captors.
From the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was brought to the house of Caiaphas by the temple guards. It was here in this courtyard somewhere that Peter ultimately faces his greatest challenge. I think having been somewhat hurt by Jesus' statement to him, "Put your sword away, Peter. I'm not going to bring in my kingdom by force." Peter and the other disciples fled into the night. Jesus was left alone with his captors. He was brought here to stand before a representative of the Sanhedrin. They weren't all here. In fact, Nicodemus would protest later, "Why wasn't I called?" etc. And in the middle of the night, in a trumped-up charge, they accuse Jesus of claiming that he's going to destroy the temple, that he's preaching false truth. And finally, the high priest looks at him and says, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, "I put you under oath to God himself. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" In Mark's gospel, it's expressed the Son of the Blessed One, the Jewish way of referring to God himself. And Jesus' answer is an emphatic yes. And in the future, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power and great glory. At that, the high priest rips his robe, spits at Jesus, slaps his face. They denounce him as a blasphemer. And out here in this courtyard, Peter and John, two of the disciples, have made their way under cover of darkness. They're watching that proceeding going on. Peter's heart is pounding as he wonders, what if they figure out that we're disciples? What if they call us up there on that balcony? What if they start to accuse us? And suddenly the Bible says, John, who knew the gatekeeper, got them entrance a little further in, and then the girl at the gate turned to him and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter said, "I am not." In one of the Gospels, "I don't know what you're talking about." The first denial was simply just played dumb. "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, what do you mean?" You just kind of played dumb. And it's really a denial. And then pretty soon somebody else said, I think I recognize you. Didn't I see you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? And this time you'll say, no, I swear to God, I'm not. I've been a professor for years, and there's just something about a student saying that. I swear to God, I'm not cheating. I swear to God, I wasn't doing wrong. You know they're guilty. And he's only saying that because he doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want to get exposed. And finally, the third time, he's confronted again. And this time, the Bible says that he began to curse and swear and deny that he ever knew him. Jesus' own disciple, Peter, denies him three times in this place. At the palace of the high priest that overlooks the Temple Mount in the distance. It's here that the statue behind me tries to recreate for us that exact scene. Peter the denier, the two women, the Roman soldier, the guards that are stationed here, etc., before all of them three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. At a charcoal fire, it says in John 18:18, and it's there at the fire of charcoal coals that Peter, warming his hands by the fire of the enemy, denies the Lord three times. It'll be later in John's gospel when Jesus has risen from the dead. He stands on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he has a charcoal fire and he's prepared fish and bread and he calls to the disciples in a boat, have you caught anything? And they'll say, no. And then he'll say, cast the net on the other side and immediately is filled with fish. And then John says to Peter, it's got to be Jesus. Peter jumps in the water, swims to shore. They have a meal, the last breakfast, if you will. And then afterwards, Peter will go aside with Jesus, and Jesus will walk him down the beach and say, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? He asks for three affirmations of his love to counteract the three denials at the charcoal fire. I think the moment Peter got on the beach and he saw the coal of fires, he knew then what was coming. It's this kind of a fire that I told him, I don't know you. In fact, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible is found in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, in verse 61. It says, and the Lord turned. He's got his back to the crowd down below. He's facing his accusers. He turns around, looks out. He turns his back on the high priest. You don't do that if you're Jewish. He looks down into the courtyard below, and he sees Peter. And he looked upon him, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that before the night is over, you'll deny me three times. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter realized, I've done it. And he rushed out into the night and wept bitterly. On that night, both disciples, Judas and Peter, failed the Lord miserably. Judas betrayed him, but Peter denied him three times. But the end result was that Judas went out and hung himself. Peter repented. That was the difference. Peter is brokenhearted. He rushes out into the night. He weeps bitterly, thinking, I've failed the Lord. And once he hears that Jesus is risen from the dead, he runs to the tomb. He pulls up the grave clothes looking for the Savior, and he is not there. And then Peter is there that first night, and Jesus appears as the resurrected Christ, shows the disciples his hands and his feet. And Peter is there when they realize he's alive. But it's much later when they walk down the beach at another time, on another occasion, when Jesus would ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then go and serve me and feed my sheep. You may have failed the Lord yourself at some time in your life. You may be wondering, could God ever use me at all? I want to encourage you. If God could forgive Peter and God could restore Peter, God could do the same for you. But it's a matter of the heart, of you and I saying, I know that I have sinned. I know that I have failed. And just as you come to Christ to receive the gift of salvation by faith, so we often as believers have to receive the gift of forgiveness as well. Because ultimately, it's not all about us. It's not really all about Peter. It was all about Jesus. Peter wasn't the foundation of the church. Peter had failed in a sense. The real foundation and the cornerstone was Jesus Christ himself. And ultimately, that's what really matters in the life of every believer, that I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, that my life is committed to him, and that I found real forgiveness from him, because only he can forgive your sin and change your life.
Many people are fascinated by the end times, but struggle to understand what will happen and when. In the Essential Guide to Bible Prophecy, authors Tim LaHaye and Dr. Ed Heinsohn help readers interact directly with God's Word and gain a practical mastery of Bible prophecy and subjects related to the last days. To get your copy of the Essential Guide to Bible Prophecy for any donation amount, call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com. Some of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture have to do with the great end times battles. The Battle of Gog and Magog, the Battle of Armageddon, and the final revolt after the millennial reign. In his three-part series, Great End Times Wars, Dr. Heinsohn will give insight into these three battles and dig into what the Bible has to say about these great wars to come. To get your copy, Great End Times Wars, call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com now.
You're watching Jesus of the Bible with Dr. Ed Heinsohn. It is 33 AD, and Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Very early on Friday morning of Passover week, Jesus is being led to the fortress of Antonia. This is the facility built by Herod that houses the Roman garrison during the Pilgrim Feast. The troops are here in force to keep order and to suppress any notion of an uprising. Jesus had been arrested the night before at the Garden of Gethsemane. He was tried in the middle of the night before a hastily called meeting of priests and elders. Now, as the sun begins to rise over the city of Jerusalem, they lead Jesus to the residence of Pontius Pilate, the provincial Roman governor and the only authority in the land capable of carrying out an execution. The religious leaders will petition Pilate to have Jesus put to death for what they consider blasphemy against God.
One of the most amazing stories that's ever been told in all the history of mankind is the story of the arrest, the trial, ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, is he just a prophet? Was he a fanatic who wanted to, in some way, radically revolutionize the world? Or did he really believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one from the Old Testament prophecies? We read in John chapter 18 and 19 the story of what happens after the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the middle of the night, an illegitimate trial. Early in the morning, the Bible says that they led him from Caiaphas' house unto the hall of judgment. In John chapter 18 and verse 28, we'll pick up the story there. The priests come early in the morning, probably just barely daybreak. They're literally waking Pilate, the Roman governor, up saying, "We need your help. This man has blasphemed God. He deserves to die." And Pilate's attitude is, "Then why don't you take him and judge him yourself?" This sounds to me like a theological controversy, a Jewish problem. It's not my problem. I'm a Roman governor. And their attitude is, "No, he deserves to die, and you're the only one that can authorize putting him to death." They are literally already committed to the idea that he needs to be crucified. They came here to what then was the Antonia Fortress. I'm standing in the basement level of the convent of Ecce Homo. It's literally the place where Pilate will eventually say, "Behold the man, Ecce Homo," in the Latin language. In other words, here he is. Isn't this enough? I've scourged him and whipped him and beat him half to death. Haven't you seen enough blood? Isn't that enough to let him go? And the crowd will begin to scream, "No, crucify him, crucify him." The pavement stones that I'm standing on are left over from the first century. I'm on the part of the pavement that was then part of the road right on the edge of the fortress. We'll go inside and we'll also take a look at the pavement inside where the Game of the King is carved right in the pavement stone, and it's from the first century. The place where the soldiers would gamble to determine which prisoner would be made king for the day. Since Jesus is being accused of being the King of the Jews, it's a natural place for him to have been brought. That's the place undoubtedly where they beat him, where they stripped him, where they put the crown of thorns on him, where they put the purple robe on him, and they're going to take him later and literally half beat him to death. We pick the story up in verse 33 where it says, "Pilate entered the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus and he asks him seven questions. John was one of the two disciples that showed up at the judgment at Caiaphas' house. He probably, again, follows at a distance. But here that private conversation has to be relayed later by Jesus himself to his disciple to tell him exactly what went on. Pilate will ask seven questions. First of all, he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you saying that of yourself, or did somebody else tell you that?" And then Pilate gets a little tense with him, and the second question is, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, how am I supposed to know the answer to that? This is your problem. This is your people accusing you of this thing. I want to know, are you the King of the Jews? Do you think I am, or does somebody else tell you that? Am I a Jew? And then he says, "What have you done?" Question number three. And Jesus' response to him is, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight to defend me. I haven't come to set up a theocracy right now. I haven't come to set up a literal kingdom on earth. That'll come at the second coming. But in the first coming, Jesus knows I've come to suffer and die, and I've come to initiate a spiritual kingdom where I want to be Lord and master of your life. I want to live in your heart. My kingdom is not of this world." That's not saying it never will be, but it wasn't to be at that point in time. And he says to him then, "My kingdom is not from thence." In other words, "I'm no threat to you, Pilate, at all." Then in verse 37, Pilate asks a fourth question, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus' response is, "Yes. To this end I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, and everyone that is of the truth will hear my voice." And then the fifth question from Pilate, "What is truth?" And when he said this, and I sense he's pondering that himself, what really is the truth? What's going on here? He went back out, and three times he will say to the leaders in Israel, "I find no fault in him." There is no cause of putting him to death. He is not guilty of anything. Three times, Pilate himself will affirm, "I find no fault. I find no fault. I find no fault in him. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent." And then Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews to you or someone else?" It was Passover season. And at Passover time, the custom was that the Roman governor would offer to release a prisoner as an act of goodwill to the Jewish people. And the crowd begins to shout, "No, release Barabbas, the robber, the murderer." "Well, what will I do then with the King of the Jews?" "Crucify him," they shout. "Take him away." So Pilate in chapter 19 took Jesus and scourged him. He doesn't want to crucify him. He's trying to find a way out of this, and that becomes obvious in the passage. This is the time when they literally take that whip with typically 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes with the Roman whip against his back, with bits of glass and bone in the edges of the whip that would literally rip and tear your flesh. Before Jesus ever went to the cross, he is like a piece of raw meat, bleeding profusely. The idea was, beat him enough, make him bleed enough, and maybe that'll satisfy the crowd. They'll see a little blood, and then they'll finally say, "Okay, okay, release him." And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns on his head and put a purple robe on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and spit at him and hit him. Jesus has been defiled by the temple guards. He's been defiled by the high priest. He's defiled by the Roman soldiers. Here is the Son of God who has literally become a human being in human flesh, fully God and yet fully human. He feels the pain. He feels the agony. He feels the rejection that he's going through. He is going through a time of torture like you and I cannot even begin to imagine. And they bring him out again, and it says, Pilate brought him forth, and again he says, "I find no fault in him. Here he is." But when they saw Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate standing on the balcony of this fortress, looking down to the crowd on the pavement here down below, says in Latin, Ecce homo, behold the man. Here he is. Isn't this enough? Look what we have done to him. And they shout, crucify him, crucify him. And again he says, why? I find no fault in him at all. And the Jews answered and said, we have a law that he ought to die because he has called himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that, he walked back in the judgment hall and he asked question number 6. He looked at Jesus and said, where are you from? And Jesus would not answer him. And then Pilate said, question number 7, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus looked at him and said, you would have no power at all if it were not given to you by my Father in heaven. Pilate then sought to release him. And then the crowd begins to yell, no, you're no friend of Caesar then. You betrayed Caesar. We're all supposed to be in submission to the Roman Caesar. And you're the Roman governor, the procurator. You're his representative. What kind of a leader are you? We know from history that Pilate had a very troubled 10 years in which he tried to serve as the governor in Judea. He didn't understand the Jewish people. He didn't understand their religion. He didn't understand the Old Testament. And he certainly didn't understand Jesus. And finally, he brings in the bowl of water, washes his hands in the basin. In other words, he's trying to say, I'm washing my hands of the whole thing. You take him and crucify him. But it's his own soldiers that will take Jesus to Golgotha, because ultimately, it's not the Jews that killed him. It's not the Romans that killed him. It's not even Pilate that killed him. It's you and me. Our sin sent him to the cross. Our sin put him to death. It is as though we ourselves, as guilty sinners before God, are standing there saying, crucify him. And yet the testimony of history is, he's innocent. I find no fault in him. But from this street that I'm standing on, they'll take Jesus down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, to Golgotha, outside the gate of the city. And there outside the gate, the scapegoat, the Lamb of God, will bear the sins of the whole world. And Jesus will die in your place and mine.
Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.